Over the summer of 95, my life was forever changed. One minute I was in the kingdom of darkness, the next minute I was ushered into the kingdom of God's glorious light. For 18 years, without even realizing it, I had been living in rebellion and hostility towards God. I was dead in my own sins and trespasses, and the Lord, in His infinite love and grace, pursued me. He sent someone to share the gospel with me, and as He shared the truth of God's word, I was convicted of my own sin, and I understood in that moment that I deserved God's judgment. I also realized that God had been exceptionally patient with me over the years. He had reached out to me in times past, and I rejected Him, and yet God loved me so much that He was still willing to call me to turn to His Son who died for my sins and rose back to life on the third day. He was alive and there, standing ready to give me new life if I would but turn to Him. So in that moment of conviction, I turned to the Lord. In faith, I cried out to God, and in my heart, I said to the Lord, God, I am so sick and tired of living for myself. I don't have a clue to what life is about, but I know what my friend has been sharing with me about who You are and what Your word says is true. And so from here on out, God, I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for You. And in that moment, brothers and sisters, I was born again. I was born again. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, so I didn't have the Christian lingo to describe what had happened. But what occurred was that I was born anew. The Spirit of the living God flooded my heart, cleansed me from within. He gave me new desires. New desires. I wanted to know God's word. I wanted to draw near to Him in faith so that I can sincerely follow Him and seek Him and worship Him. Now, in a lot of ways, what occurred that day was completely mysterious because outwardly, nothing was different. And yet, in an altogether real way, my life here on earth had been changed by the Lord above. Now, this is why Jesus speaks of this spiritual reality of being born again in metaphorical terms, relating it to the invisible effects of the wind. You know, he also says that this reality, this need to be born from above, to be born again, is absolutely essential. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born again. The Apostle Paul describes this experience like this in Ephesians chapter 2. He describes it as being made alive in Christ as we were once dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians 2, picking up in verse 1, the scripture reads like this: "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." One of my favorite passages. There is still more goodness, kindness, and grace to come. He will show us the exceeding riches of His grace. In verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're not created as His workmanship by our good works. That's a free gift. He makes us alive in Him by His grace, by His power, for good works, that we walk in them. It's into this spiritual reality, the need for everyone, even every sincere religious observer, to be born again, that the Apostle John now draws our attention to here in John chapter 3. And he does this by recounting an encounter that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. It's important for us to recognize just right at the outset of this encounter that it is coming to us on the heels of chapter 2. Now, I know that's an obvious point, but we need to keep this tucked away because in John chapter 2, we were told that Jesus had just finished cleansing the temple, cleaning up his father's house. It was near the time of Passover, and at the end of this section, the Apostle John, he tells us this in John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, in verse 23, we're told, many in Jerusalem, many at that time, believed in Jesus because of the signs that he did. But verse 24 tells us that Jesus did not commit himself to them. He refused to do so because he knew all men and what was in man. And so this begs the question, to whom then does Jesus commit himself to? Since Jesus knows what is in all men, and since he can see what is inside the heart of each and every man, what internal work, what internal quality must there be inside of a person that would cause Jesus, the living Lord of life, to commit himself to them? You see, if participating in religious practices, observing prescribed feast days, and intellectually acknowledging, even beginning to believe on an intellectual level in Jesus' name is not enough, then how is a person to be saved? How does a person inherit eternal life? This is the backdrop that now brings us on into John chapter 3 and the need for all men to be born again. And so we pick up in verse 1 of John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." As we're introduced to Nicodemus right here, God highlights a few things for us to take note of. First, we're told that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. This is to say that Nicodemus was one who applied himself to strict observance of the Torah, the Mosaic Law. Not only did he observe all of the purity rituals there within, like a good Pharisee, he went well beyond that. He observed all the traditions of the elders, all of the extra stuff about what you got to do, and you can't even spit on the ground and have your spit roll into a ball because that would be working, you know? He went to that extent. He, like all the other Pharisees, they did this in order to be ritually clean, to be pure in God's sight. We're also told that in addition to being a Pharisee, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews as well. He was an aristocrat, and he garnered favor with the Jewish people too. He was someone held in high esteem by most in Judaism, and he would have been perceived as someone who was a devoted follower of God. And yet, at this moment in time, this man is not saved. He's not saved. Think about that. This guy's pedigree, his devotion, all of the religious observance, and yet he's not saved. He was a man who diligently sought to be pure and clean before God through his own religious efforts, and yet he was missing the true cleansing and the true renewal that he needed, the cleansing and renewal that comes from God alone. It's also worth pointing out that the name Nicodemus is a Greek name that means conqueror. Now, even though Nicodemus was a common Greek name in the first century, it was highly unusual for a Hebrew, for a Jewish man living in Judea in the first century to have this Greek name. Highly unusual. One New Testament scholar, he highlights this when he states this, currently we only know of four other Jews between the years of 330 BC and 200 AD who had the name Nicodemus. It was a rarity indeed. Now get this, the scholar, he goes on to say, of all these Jewish men with the name Nicodemus, all of them belong to the same family, the Gurion family. He goes on to state that this name has clear military significance. It means young lion. And so in light of this, the scholar says he believes that there's good reason that the name Nicodemus could be an honorific name that was given to one who was a successful general or a military captain in the Hasmonean dynasty. Now, to be clear, the Hasmonean dynasty was that Jewish ruling family that arose within the land of Judea between 140 BC and 37 BC, and they were the direct descendants of the Maccabees. You know, the Maccabees who led the revolt against Antiochus IV, whom you and I know as Antiochus Epiphanes, the guy in the book of Daniel who is a type of the Antichrist. He was the one who defiled and desecrated the temple. He was forcing idolatry upon the land, and it was the Maccabees that rose up and revolted, and God gave them a supernatural victory. They cleansed the temple, and in light of that, the observance of Hanukkah came about. And so the Hasmonean dynasty was virtually an independent kingdom after their miraculous revolt against the Seleucid Empire, which was part of the Greek Empire. And so this Greek name, Nicodemus, conqueror of the people, could very well be an honorific, heroic name given to someone who was a prominent person from that time period. And then it stuck within that family. And so it could be that this Nicodemus here in John chapter 3 is related to this family and part of the prominence, part of the honor and the esteem that he has within his community comes from the fact that he's a leader that's connected to someone who could have been a military general or figurehead during the Maccabean revolt. So there would have been a lot of esteem around this person. Now, this is only conjecture. I will say it's only conjecture at this point. We don't have direct evidence connecting this Nicodemus that way to someone who would have been in the Maccabean army. But it does seem to come within a fairly decent framework of being a very real possibility. And so if this connection is true, it only would lend itself to the greater loftiness regarding the regal esteem that this man would have had amongst the Jewish people. And it is this man, one who is a Pharisee, a ruler among the people, who is coming to Jesus now at night so that he might press him with some further questions. And it very well could be that Nicodemus is coming to Jesus at night to keep a rather low profile. You know, sort of a secret inquisitor of sorts. You know, I don't want to be known publicly for drawing too near to Jesus. I'm just going to keep a down low profile. And Nicodemus, he certainly approached Jesus at night. He approached Jesus, the light and life of all men, while under the cover of darkness. And when one goes on to take the whole of the Gospel of John and considers his usage of the word night throughout his gospel, it occurs another seven times, I think something more can begin to come to light as the way that this word is being used. Of all seven of the occurrences of the word night in the Gospel of John, even, even if it's only in a minor way, all of them have a negative connotation. All seven of them. Even in the way it references the ambiguity that Nicodemus seeks to have by coming to Jesus this way at night. It might be a minor thing, but it's still portrayed in a negative light. This is also mentioned in two other places, Nicodemus coming to him at night. In John 7, verse 50, it says, Nicodemus, and look at it, highlights again, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them. And then in John 19, verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now he's willing to be seen a little bit more. He's coming out from the night, and he's willing to be seen a little bit more. A couple other very clear negative references to the use of the word night in John's gospel. John 9, verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And in John 11, verse 10, it says, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so when we begin to consider the larger context of the way night is used throughout John's gospel, the Spirit of God seems to be highlighting how this man, who's of a noble background, a Hebrew of Hebrews, one who is spiritually devout and true to all of the temple ceremonies and traditions of the elders, is still a man who is shrouded in darkness. He's still a man shrouded in darkness. He's a man who needs Jesus, the true light of the world, to cleanse more than just the temple, but to cleanse him personally. That's what he needs. And to give him an altogether better heritage by granting him the right to become a child of God, which is something that all of his outward religious observation, even his noble heritage, it could never accomplish. It would never accomplish that. It seems that Nicodemus considers himself to be among those who started to believe back in chapter 2. This is a group that in some sense believed intellectually. Jesus was in some sense the Messiah, you know. They're like, yeah, I think, yeah, Jesus, he seems to be it. He's the Messiah. I agree that that's true. And yet, Jesus did not entrust himself to that group because he knew what was in them. They didn't turn to him in a place of surrender. It was just, we're just starting to believe intellectually. So Jesus is still willing to reach out, still willing to reach out and get to the heart of who he really is and what they really need. These people need more than an external cleansing. They need more than just a purified temple so that they can approach the Lord. What they need is genuine spiritual renewal, a complete and total spiritual cleansing. They need to be regenerated from above. In other words, they need to be born again or made alive unto God, which in some sense is something akin to how Adam and Eve were initially created, the way that they were brought forth. And the way that they existed before, there in the garden, before the fall, before sin entered into the world, Adam and Eve were created as those who were alive unto God. And they were alive unto God until sin introduced death and separation from God. Then they were cast out of the garden of God's presence. So in some way, man must truly be born again. Sin has introduced death, a real separation. It's brought about real judgment, and we truly need to be born again. Man must be born again after the sting of death has entered in through sin. Humanity must really and authentically be made alive unto God so that we can experience eternal life as God intended. This has always been what the law and the prophets were pointing to, and Jesus expected Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, to know this, as we'll see in just a moment. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When I've started some conversations with other people and I'm getting to know them. And then a conversation, you know, begins to take a turn towards spiritual things, and there's an opportunity to bring up the gospel. They begin to put their finger right on the issue, and they go, oh, this guy's a Christian. And they say, wait a minute. I'm starting to see you're a Christian. What kind of Christian are you? You're not one of those born-again type of Christians, are you? Are you one of those born-againers? To which I normally will reply, well, is there any other kind of Christian? Is there any other kind of Christian? Because Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So if you are not born again, you cannot rightly and truly call yourself a Christian. The only true Christian is one who has genuinely been born again. Before coming to faith in Jesus, my next door neighbor and best friend, he invited me to go to church with him. Their family was devoutly Catholic. They went to Mass every Sunday. But I can tell you this, it did not make a massive impact upon their life. His mom was an alcoholic. She swore like a sailor and had no problem using the Lord's name in vain. But every Sunday, they religiously dressed up and off to Mass they went. After coming to faith in Jesus, I began to talk to my friend about my newfound faith in Christ and my excitement for the scriptures. I had opportunity to talk with his mom some, and then she began to talk with me more about the Catholic Church. And then she went on to say something to the effect of this. You know, I think it's so great, Mike. You're excited about Jesus. It's good that you're going to church. But then she went on to warn me, just don't become one of those born-again Christians. You know, in her view, they were just too fanatical. There was no need to be born again in her estimation, because as a Catholic, you're already born again, because that happens when you're baptized as a baby. Well, she couldn't have been further from the truth. She was held in bondage to her sin and her tradition and did not see her need to be genuinely born from above. And this spiritual birth that Jesus talks about, it does not come about because you're immersed in some waters below. It comes about through a very real, invisible inner working of God through His Spirit on high. It comes about that way. It's a real, genuine, spiritual cleansing and renewal that makes you fully alive unto God when you were once dead in your sins and trespasses, separated from Him. In fact, the phrase born again in the original language is ganao anothen. And this is an interesting phrase. Ganao, it clearly means birth, but the Greek word anothen, it can either mean, depending on the context, it can mean again, or it can mean from above. It can mean either one. Nicodemus hears Jesus use the word anothen, and he thinks, well, Jesus, he's talking about being born again, a second time, a physical birth. And Jesus is talking about being born spiritually from above. There's a need for a spiritual birth from above. Now, I don't think it's wrong for Christians to use the phrase born again when Jesus is talking about being born from above. But Jesus is going to clarify for Nicodemus that what he's talking about has nothing at all to do with a birth that is according to our flesh, right? It's a spiritual birth that comes from above, a second birth that comes about from above, a birth that is internal and spiritual, not physical. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus, what I'm talking to you about is spiritual birth. It's not according to a physical birth, according to the flesh. I'm not talking about crawling into your mother's womb for the second time and then somehow coming out again. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is something that comes wholly and completely from the Lord above. It comes from God's Spirit, and He brings about spiritual life, which is eternal. So do not stand in awe. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, born from above. Now, there's a lot of debate as to what Jesus means when He describes this new birth as being born of water and the Spirit. Jesus is obviously using these terms, water and Spirit, to describe and explain what it means to be born from above. And so there's debate and discussion about what this means precisely. There's basically a few schools of thought on what Jesus means by being born of water and the Spirit. And so I'm going to give you the four most prominent views, with the last one, in my personal estimation, being the strongest biblical contender and the one that I think Jesus is presenting. So, first option, and I think the weakest and the one that you guys will see is, yeah, that's not biblical, we ought to reject it. The first option is that water and Spirit means baptismal regeneration. This is the view that the Catholic Church holds to, and this is why they insist on baptizing babies, you know? You got to baptize your baby so that they can be renewed, so that they can be regenerate, and that they won't enter into purgatory. According to Catholic doctrine from their own website, they say baptism not only purifies from all sins, but also makes a new creature, an adopted son of God who has become a partaker of the divine nature, member of Christ, and co-heir with Him, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. They believe baptism accomplishes this for you. This is a view that falls short of what the Bible really teaches regarding salvation. We've already read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The Bible does not teach baptismal regeneration. The Bible teaches us that baptism is a step of obedience in light of one coming to saving faith in Christ, in light of a person confessing them as Lord. It's not a step towards a person being saved. And so this is a false view. I think we can all readily see that, and it ought to be rejected immediately. The second way of viewing this phrase, water and the Spirit, it speaks of the external and internal evidence of a true believer. And there's a number of Protestants that hold this view. And again, water is viewed in this instance as water baptism. But in this sense, what they mean is that a believer being baptized, it's not a claim on them being regenerated through water. It's just saying that's the external evidence that they are a follower of Christ, and being born of the Spirit, that is the internal evidence. And so most in this camp would not say that baptism is required to be saved, but it's the most basic, evident, outward expression of someone's new life in Christ. Now, while I agree that baptism is an outward expression of an internal reality, and I believe that anyone who is genuinely born again and saved ought to follow Jesus and obey His command by being baptized, while I believe that it's true, water baptism is actually never mentioned as the external fruit that we should look at that someone has genuinely been changed or transformed. When we look at Galatians, what we're told the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. We see this internal change. That is what has come about. That's the external fruit. Number three, perhaps one of the more popular views explaining what it means to be born of water and Spirit is that the water speaks of one's physical birth. And what they'll relate that to is a woman's water breaking. And so they'll say, well, born of water, that refers to your physical birth. You know, when the water would be broken at that time, and the Spirit, that speaks of one's spiritual birth. You have to be born through the Spirit as well. Now, Well, I think this might be closer to the truth. I am not convinced that this is what Jesus is teaching. Jesus seems to be using the phrase water and spirit to speak of one singular, unique birth from above, not two separate events. He's using these two things to speak of one thing, one event. And while I agree with the popular Christian adage, I'm sure many of you have heard and are familiar with, you've heard this phrase, born once. If you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. And that's a phrase just to use and to relay the fact that if you're only born physically and you're never born again, right? You're born once physically, you're going to die twice. You'll die physically and you'll die and face what the Bible says is the second death. That's the lake of fire, eternal judgment and hell forever and ever and ever. But if you're born twice, if you're born physically and you're born spiritually, you're only going to die once. That's physically. If the Lord tarries, you'll only die once because you have eternal life. You'll be with the Lord forever. Now, while I agree that the theological implications of this saying is true, I think that that's true. I just don't think that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. I don't think this is what he's emphasizing. So, number four, last view. To be born of the water and spirit is Jesus' way of speaking of God's promised spiritual renewal and cleansing that he has always promised would come through his prophets. And it is a unique work that he and he alone brings about supernaturally. Now, I believe this truth most clearly connects us to what Jesus is saying as it shows forth in Ezekiel chapter 36. A ton of the Old Testament prophets speak of a day when God in his grace would bring about an altogether real spiritual cleansing and renewal through his spirit. God is going to do this and accomplish this. He has promised today that he will do this on a national level through and for Israel. And this event is going to come about through the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. In fact, when Israel on a national level turns to Jesus and they embrace the new covenant, the massive implications of all of this are going to come to fruition. In this cleansing, this renewal will enable God's people to truly stand before his presence and enjoy his fellowship like never before. Like never in Israel's history, they will be able to stand before God's presence, whole, complete, worship him, fellowship with him. This is the gracious and mysterious life from death work of spiritual regeneration and ultimate cleansing that God has always promised to bring about. This is what all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws, all the kosher cleanliness laws pointed to, but could never truly and permanently accomplish. And this is the reason for the new covenant. The new covenant brings about the new birth that God has always promised. And because God has always promised this supernatural regeneration from above, this is why Jesus confronts Nicodemus on his lack of understanding as one who is considered a teacher in Israel. He says, come on, Nicodemus. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know that there has to be a birth, a spiritual renewal that comes from above. This is just like Judaism 101. You should know this is what God has promised. And so let's look back at talking about when he equates being born of water and spirit to being born again. Ezekiel 36, verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. This entire passage here in Ezekiel is connected to the new covenant. And the water mentioned in this passage is obviously a work of spiritual cleansing that is directly connected to heart renewal that comes down from above. And it is a work that only God can do. The water and spirit are connected to one unified birth, renewal from above. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, Edward Clink, he goes on to point out this. He says, the use of water and spirit within John's Gospel show a similar swath of impressions that speak to the broader motif of cleansing, restoration, and newness. Water evokes images either of cleansing or of sustaining life by the quenching of thirst and is even directly connected to the Spirit himself in John chapter 7. For instance, we'll just pull that passage up. John 7, verse 38. Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He spoke this concerning the Spirit. As to the Spirit being life-giving, Jesus says this in John 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And the Spirit of God is also the agent of purification. We're told this in John chapter 1. We went over this together in John 1, verse 33. Here, John the Baptist, he says this, I did not know him, that is Jesus, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. It becomes clear that the work of water and Spirit is the work of the Trinitarian God. It's the work of the true and living God. And the Spirit has a central role in this cleansing and renewal that comes from above, but it would be entirely incomplete without the Son. And so it isn't any wonder then that Jesus tells Nicodemus in verse 11, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. This is Jesus speaking of his unique, eternal relationship with the Father and the Spirit. It's work from God himself. The eternal, self-sufficient, triune God is the one who brings about spiritual renewal. The one whom John revealed in the beginning of his gospel, Jesus, the eternal Word, who was in the beginning with God and was God, the one through whom all things were made and nothing was made that was made. He is the one now standing before Nicodemus and telling him of his need and all of humanity's need for a new birth. It's also worth noting, as you work your way from Ezekiel 36, where we just were, on into Ezekiel 37, that is the chapter where God tells Ezekiel to go and speak to the Valley of Dry Bones. And that Valley of Dry Bones represents Israel and their state of utter destitute, unable to stand before God themselves, no possibility of life, and yet God would work supernaturally through his Spirit to bring forth life as Israel finally enters into the new covenant on a national level. That's going to happen, brothers and sisters. Right now, Israel on a national level has rejected the Messiah. That has opened up the doors for Gentiles to enter on in, to turn to Christ, and they could be made new. They could be born again. But there is coming a time when God is going to work to punish, to bring down judgment upon the earth, and to discipline and bring Israel to a place of repentance so that they might turn and look upon the one whom they pierced, and they would call in repentance upon Jesus and enter the new covenant. Ezekiel 37, verse 4, it says, "Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." And then jump down to verse 9. "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And they said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord." Israel, on a national level, will enter the new covenant, and spiritual birth from above will occur. There is a direct connection with this work of the Spirit as the breath of life, moving like the wind, which Jesus leans in upon and connects the way in which this supernatural birth from above occurs in this mysterious, invisible way here and now. It is a mystery, you know, like the wind. You cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. And Jesus leans into that in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The word for spirit in Greek, it is similar to the Hebrew word for spirit, in that both the Greek and the Hebrew word for spirit can be used to translate wind, breath, or spirit. It's ruach in the Hebrew, pneuma in the Greek, and that one word is used to translate all three of those things: wind, breath, spirit. There's an interplay there with all of those words. Now, this is fascinating because even as we're told by John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God, we're also told that in Genesis, we know Jesus is connected to that event. We're also told in Genesis that it was God's Spirit hovering over the waters that brought forth creation, brought forth life. We're also told that Adam became a living being when God breathed the breath of life in him. Both supernatural works from above. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Ruach, the Spirit of God, was hovering over the face of the waters." And then in Genesis 2, verse 7, as we're given more specifics in the way in which God formed and created Adam, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, shaped him perfectly." His whole entire physical body there, but he was not yet a living being because it had not been met up with a spirit. It's not until God breathed the breath of life in him, and it says, "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." As we turn on, press on into Genesis chapter 3, that is where we begin to discover that death enters the world through sin. Death enters through sin, and as a result, man becomes impure, altogether defiled, they fall under God's judgment, and they are cast out of the garden of God's presence. Man was created fully alive to enjoy God, to be in fellowship with him. Sin introduced impurity, corruption, uncleanness, damnation, judgment, and man was cast out. We were dead in our sin. No wonder man is in need of a new birth. We need a new birth, and this new birth is not something that you can earn or work for. This cleansing, this spiritual regeneration, it's not something that comes about through human effort. It is solely a work of God. It's a work of God. You cannot do it. You muster up all the religious energy and strength you might. Try to be as good as you can. You cannot do it. So one might ask, how can I be born again? How can I enter the kingdom of God and obtain eternal life? Well, we'll pick up in John 12, and we'll read on through. And we'll pick apart this passage more next week. But here we find out how. Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes, whoever turns to him in this fashion, not just believes intellectually, oh yeah, I think Jesus is the Messiah, but is willing, I need you to cleanse me. I need you to save me, to rescue me from my own sin, my own filthiness. Only he can save you that way. So if you are still trusting in your own effort, your own good works, you know, if you've been coming to church for some time and maybe you can evaluate yourself in relation to your neighbors, you're like, well, I'm not doing what neighbor so-and-so is doing. I'm doing pretty good, you know? Jesus knows what's on in our heart. And brothers and sisters, friends, we will be judged by every thought we've ever had. There's every idle thought we've ever had. He knows. I can tell you, some of the thoughts I've had, they are messed up. Lord, have mercy. If my thoughts were broadcast on a PA system, oh, Lord, have mercy. If we honestly look at our own righteousness, just a cursory glimpse, in light of God's goodness and holiness, I think we could all see we fall short. We deserve judgment. But thanks be to God, he has brought about a means where you and I can be thoroughly cleansed, made completely anew in Christ, born again, and made alive unto God. The very Spirit of the living God will take up residence inside of you so that you can enjoy fellowship with God, worship him, and draw near to him. And when you turn to him, you will be born again. You will be born from above, and he will give you a new heart with a new spiritual heartbeat, a heart that beats for Christ, beats for his word, that has new spiritual desires that are in accordance to the truth. He does that. That happened in my life, and for everyone in here who's born again, I think you know that happened in your life. Now, those desires can ebb and flow. Sometimes they can wane, and we need to continue to press in and draw near to the Lord so that those affections can be maintained, but he gives you new desires. You don't have to try to muster them up on your own. You turn to him. Turn to him. You'll be born from above. He'll give you new desires. He will cleanse you and set you right. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for an opportunity to worship you. God, to study the scriptures and to learn what it means to be born again, to be born from above. And I pray that if there's anyone in here who has not authentically turned to Jesus, to believe upon him, to turn to him in truth and say, Lord, I need you to cleanse me. I'm not good enough my own. Not just believe intellectually a bunch of facts, but to believe, to rest their life upon Christ for who he is in truth. If there's anyone in here who hasn't done that, even if they've been coming to church for quite some length of time. I pray that today would be the day that they turn to you and that they be born again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.